Good morning. Me again, sorry. But a very warm welcome to the morning service, especially if you're a visitor with us. Please join us for tea and coffee in the large hall after the service if you do have time. It's a great pleasure to welcome Gordon MacLean to the pulpit this morning. Gordon should be no stranger to many of you. He may have grown a bit, but Gordon came through our Sunday school and Bible class, etc. It's a great pleasure to welcome him back. And his wife Jess is also with us this morning, and they're expecting a baby soon, so our thoughts and prayers are with you both at this time. Also, a warm welcome to Bob Harvey, who's on the organ. If we behave ourselves and our singing's good, he may be back next week as well. So thank you, Bob, for coming along. And also a thank you to the members of the board and session who replied to the email I sent out yesterday. Very promptly was replied. Just checking that the email addresses are correct. So if you are on the board or session and didn't get an email from me, please speak to me after the service. We're trying to update our records to make sure everything's in place. And I have this edict to read again for the second and last time. Notice is hereby given in view of the vacancy in this congregation of Mogai St. Paul's linked with Buldernuck. The Kirk session is about to make up an electoral register. This electoral register is a list of those who will be eligible to vote when the time comes to elect a nominating committee and subsequently in the election of a new minister. If your name and address are already on the communion roll, then you will be automatically placed on the electoral register. You will need to take no further action. If you're a regular worshipper here, but still a member of another congregation, and you wish to participate in the election of a minister to this congregation of Mogai St. Paul's linked with Buldernuck, then you should arrange to hand to the session clerk a valid certificate of transference before the session meets. If you're a regular worshipper here and not a member of this or any other congregation, then the Kirk session can add your name to the electoral register as an adherent. If you wish the Kirk session to consider this, you should obtain a form from the session clerk, complete it, and return it to him before the session meets. And the Kirk session will meet in the Jubilee Hall on Sunday the 30th of July around 11:30 a.m. to make up the electoral register. Graham Mill, session clerk. Thank you. Gordon, welcome.
Thank you very much, and a very warm welcome to you all this morning. It is wonderful to be able to come back and be with you this morning to worship together. And just to go through a little bit about myself, because as Graham mentioned, it has been a while since I've been here, and so it's possibly good to update you a little bit on where I'm at. Having now finished my theology degree, I'm now serving as an elder in our church back in Yoker Evangelical Church, and I'm very grateful to have been invited to come and worship with you this morning. So as we start our service, let's open with Mission Praise number 162 as we sing together The Servant King.
Thank you.
Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come now to worship you together, we thank you for this opportunity to meet as a community of your people on a Sunday morning. Lord, would you, through the power of your Spirit, be at work here today? Would you be calling out to each and every one of us, Lord? Would you be preparing our hearts to worship you? Lord, would you be leading us through our prayers, through our hymns that we sing to you? Lord, would you be with us as we read your word? Heavenly Father, would you be drawing us ever closer to yourself today? Heavenly Father, you know what our weeks have been like. You know what has gone on in private. Lord, you know everything that there is to know about us. Lord, we're sorry for the times that we fail to live up to the standard you set for us. Lord, we apologize for the times where we know your way and our way, and our way prevails. But Lord, we know that you are a God who forgives and a God who loves. And Father, we thank you for that. Lord, would we bring everything that is on our hearts to you each and every day? And Lord, would you be with us now as we say the words together that Jesus taught us? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Thine is the kingdom, power, and the glory forever. Amen. Well, I'm going to be honest with you. My eyesight is actually fairly poor, so if there are children out there, I have no idea where we are. That's okay. I'm just going to have to live with that. But what I wanted us to be able to think about a little bit was a small passage from the book of Hebrews that I think would be useful to think through. The opening to the book of Hebrews says, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." Now, this is a passage that I think is very interesting for a number of reasons, and I could spend a very long time talking about it. But there's one specific detail that I think is quite interesting and I want to be able to bring out today. And that's this idea here. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Now, it's a bit of an odd phrase, describing something as the exact representation of one's being. And one of the things that I would say makes it very interesting is obviously we believe that God is personal. We believe that God gives us the ability to know him. But the difficulty is that sometimes you think, well, how does one get to know God? We'll sing a hymn later which describes God as being invisible. And we do have this idea of God tells us we can get to know who he is, but there's something in the way, almost like we are kind of limited in how we're actually able to understand, because God does at times feel very distant to us. Now, fortunately, I knew that I was coming into a church, so I could pretty much guarantee that there would be someone in the back row so this illustration would work. If I can fish things out of my pockets in time, that's not a good part of this illustration. So, can anyone at the back tell me what I'm holding? Yeah, exactly. No, not really. I am holding a coin, which, honestly, from all the way up there, means very little to you. And so what I'm going to do at the moment is I am going to take the one opportunity I have in my life to ask my mother to do something for me. So, would you be able to take this up to the back for me? Because the exact words used in the book of Hebrews, this exact representation, the term that the writer of Hebrews, you can just show that to people up the back, because you guys can't see the coin from down here. But the word that was used in Hebrews has this idea of an etching. It's this exact representation, just like if you took a coin and a piece of paper and rubbed a pencil over it. You are then able to see exactly what that looks like, even from a far distance, because you don't need the coin itself, you need its exact representation. And that is what we are told about who Jesus is. We are told that God, who is at times distant from us, showed us that we are able to come to know him by providing Jesus for us as an exact representation of who he is. Because like what's happening at the moment, Jesus was sent from heaven to us in a way that allows us to finally be able to see what God is like. Jesus is the exact representation of who God is. And so if we were ever asked the question, how do I know what God's like? We are given the perfect example of who God is in the person of Jesus. But that doesn't actually end there, because what we then have is a little bit further on from there. Because what we are instructed to do is, as followers of Jesus, is to be the ones who takes that message out, to show the world through ourselves who we tell people Jesus is. Through the way that we interact with the world around us, through the way that we are as people, we are called to represent Jesus to the world around us. Just as God sent Jesus into the world so that we could come to know him, we are sent out into the world so that the world can come to know Jesus. Because we are called to become more and more like Christ. We are called to show him off to the world. And that is something that I think is absolutely fascinating about the book of Hebrews and why it opens. We'll continue thinking about this idea as we continue in our service by singing Shine, Jesus, Shine, which is hymn number 455. 445, sorry. I believe this is the point. If you are going out to Holiday Club, this is the time for you to head out. But it's wonderful to be able to sing hymns like that together, which really remind us of the calling that God puts in the lives of those that follow him to display God's likeness to the world around us. And it's amazing for us to be able to sing through these truths together. Before we come to our portion of scripture for this morning, we're going to sing together our prayer for understanding, which we'll remain seated for, as we'll sing through verses 1 and 5 of the hymn, Take My Life and Let It Be, which is mission praise number 624. As we turn to our passage for this morning, if you would like to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2, verses 17 to 29, which is on page 1129 of your pew Bibles. So that's Romans chapter 2, verses 17 to 29. Now, you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then, who teach others, do you not teach yourselves? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirement, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No. A man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. Amen. Before we turn back to that passage and look through it in more detail, we'll sing together again the hymn Immortal Invisible, which is Mission Praise number 327, and we'll stand as the music starts. And as we turn back to our passage in Romans, let's once again join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, would you, by your Spirit, grant us understanding? As we open your word together, Lord, would you help us? Would you reveal yourself to us through your written word? Lord, would you help us to grow together in love and in fellowship with you? Pray us in your name. Amen. Now, before we really get into the passage, I would like to briefly tell you a story about one of my old jobs. So I used to work as customer support for student loan company. And this was over the summer holidays, so as you can imagine, it was nothing but wall-to-wall phone calls about issues with people's student loan applications. It was quite a taxing job. But, you know, it really was a job that made me question the overall intelligence of a lot of people who were headed to university. But the discussions I had were another matter. There were a few interesting calls I took while I was in that job, but despite the fact that this was several years ago, there is one that still stands out in my mind above any of the other conversations I ever had. This girl phoned up, and it was roughly the last week of August, so bear in mind, people will be starting university within the next 2 weeks. And her request was simple. She'd sent in her application and had heard absolutely nothing in response, an issue which I completely understood, so I checked her account and could confirm that we did, in fact, receive her student loan application 3 days prior to that. So my computer told me that the process would take roughly 5 weeks. So I took her off of hold and explained the issue to her, and I said to her, well, this is what's happened. Your application was submitted after the deadline. It's going to take a while. I'm sorry. There's a queue. She was not having that one bit. She started shouting at me down the phone, screaming at me about how unfair that I was being to her, how unfairly she was being treated by the system, that she needed the money to pay her rent in 2 weeks' time, to which I responded that I understood, but there wasn't really anything I could do. She asked me if I could just put her application to the front of the queue. She just said, well, can you not just make an exception? Can you not just fast-track this so I can get my money on time? And she didn't really understand the reasoning of saying no to her, because if I did that for you, I could do it for everyone, and that wouldn't work. But again, she wasn't having that, so she asked to speak to my manager, and then to his manager, and then to their manager, then to the head of the student loan company. They didn't get that far, funnily enough, but they started complaining about how unfair all of this was to her. The reason that this story really stuck with me over time is because every time I think about it, I just have in my head, my goodness, how can one person feel so entitled? And I think innately we do find that kind of behaviour off-putting. We find that kind of self-centred, I deserve more, off. We think there's something wrong with that. People who act like that, we decide that they're ridiculous and that they need to get a grip. Because this girl did not, in fact, deserve the special treatment like she was telling me she deserved. And I just remember thinking about this girl and wondering, how little self-awareness can you have? How important do you think you have to be to act like that? To believe that the world owes you something for just being you? But it's clearly not exactly just a modern problem that you deal with in customer service, because this is the exact same issue that we see Paul battling against in this morning's passage in Romans, this same issue of entitlement that Paul is writing against. The passage opens in verse 17 with this big shift in what Paul has been saying. Up until now, he has been really hitting this message home about Gentile believers, about the non-Jewish believers in Christ. And it's here that he basically pivots on the spot and starts talking to the people directly on the other side of the line. He's addressing two groups, the Gentiles and the Jews. He's been addressing the Gentiles for a brief period. Now he is switching his focus with this great big, however, if you are a Jew, I have something to say to you as well. Now, while I don't think any of us here in this church this morning are going to be freely identifying as Jewish, this isn't an opportunity for us to say, well, this message is for somebody else. Because we could say the Gentile bit belongs to us, because none of us are ethnically or nationally Jewish, so surely the Gentile bit is what's relevant to us. No. So Paul has turned, and he has this hypothetical Jewish believer in front of him that he is now addressing, almost like he is building a picture of this archetypical Jewish believer and saying, I'm addressing this person, but I want you to see the argument that I'm putting forward to them. But our list here from verses 17 to 20 is where we start with. It's where we start with this argument. And he starts making a list of everything that he claims to be relevant to the life of a Jewish believer. And for one of Paul's letters, there's something slightly concerning about the fact that there seems to be a lot of very nice qualities being said about them. It seems to be very positive, and the things that Paul's saying is very well-meaning. But that's not common for what Paul's saying, especially not when he's rebuking people. Our list between verse 17 and 20 is essentially Paul saying this. So you are a Jew, correct? You rely on the law and God. You know what God wants. You know the difference between right and wrong because God gave you the law. So that means that you certainly must be, your role in this world has to be this guide to the blind, a light in the darkness, an instructor to the foolish, a teacher of children, because you're the ones with the law. You can tell what's right and wrong. You know what's true and good and from God, don't you? That's the question he poses to these Jewish believers. And I think about halfway through, you can tell what Paul's starting to get at. He's essentially building this profile of the Jewish believers in Rome, and he is holding that up to the community and saying, so this is what you were meant to be doing, this guide to the blind, light in the darkness, this is what you're meant to be. Then in verse 21, we see why Paul was setting all of this up by completely pulling the rug out from under them and saying, what is wrong with you? Why are you not this? He asks a series of rhetorical questions, one after the other, in this all-out assault on how these people see themselves. Verses 21 to 24 is Paul holding the mirror up to the Jewish people and trying to show them what they are actually like. He asks them, you who teach, do not steal. Do you who teach, do not steal? Do you steal yourselves? You who teach others, do you learn? And so on. And it's really easy to see why what Paul is saying is so damning. Because we can all appreciate that hypocrisy is a very poor character trait to have. We see it in other people and immediately it puts us off. We look at it and go, that is wrong. We know that. But Paul is trying to hit even deeper than that. That's why the lead up to this was Paul saying all of those things about what it was meant to be a Jew. All of those incredible things about the Jewish believer and their standing before God, their special and privileged position that they have held for centuries. But what Paul is really trying to get at here is that what the Jews do is so much worse than the lawlessness of the Gentiles that he'd been speaking about before. The reason for that is that Paul wants them to acknowledge that even though the Jewish people were given God's laws, even though God guided them and made a covenant with them, they were still little more than the rebellious sinners that they hate so much in the world around them. What makes them worse is that they had been given every possible advantage to live rightly before God, and they squandered it. When the Jews held up the law as their gold standard, their special and holy way of life, how much more worthless does it look when the same people holding up the law are the ones who continually break it? Paul even appeals to the scriptures in verse 24 in saying that the Gentiles blaspheme the name of God because of them. And I think we have a very limited understanding of blasphemy in our modern context in the 21st century. I think sometimes we have different terms and different ideas going around in our heads when we see that term. We see it as nothing more than God's name being misused in conversation. But what Paul's speaking about here is so much worse than that. What Paul is referencing here is true blasphemy. Paul is quoting the prophets who said this about Israel after the people were taken into exile, where the state of Israel had become so bad that the only option was to send a brutal and conquering empire to punish them for what they had done. This was when the people had descended into levels of sin and depravity unlike never before, and these were the people that were meant to be representing God to the world. So when the people of the world saw the Israelites throughout history, the world saw a group of people who were meant to represent God, and what they saw was disgusting. What they saw was rebellion and sin on levels unlike any other. Everything the people did took God's name and dragged it through the dirt and the mud in the eyes of the world. But although that period of history is long gone by the time that Paul wrote this letter, he still feels the pain of how the Jewish people are failing to live up to the standard that God had set for them. He still feels that pain of knowing that out of all of the people in the world, that their sin is more damning because they were the only people throughout all of history who were meant to have known better. Paul delivers this absolutely beautiful picture of what a Jew was meant to be in verse 19. A guide to the blind, a light in the darkness, an instructor, a teacher. And then it is compared to the utter failure that they had then become, where they did the opposite of what they were meant for. And I think this message can sometimes be quite difficult to hear when we really think about it, because often we see that there is a massive gulf between what we know to be right and good and what we do. Sometimes we forget that as God's people here in this world, we are his representatives. And it doesn't matter if we mean it to or not, our actions are always a direct reflection of who God is, or at least who we tell the world that God is. Paul is making this great point about the privilege of being a Jew and what it meant. It meant that there was an expectation to take what we know out into the world, to show people who God is through the way that we live. But I think we can often be guilty of doing exactly what the Jews did by this time: hiding. So often the biggest issue in the church aren't people doing something absolutely wild and offensive. It's whole communities looking at the world around them, seeing the state of it and the sin that's in the world and turning our back on it. I think a lot of the time we think of the church as a little safe haven where the brokenness of the world can't get in. But in doing so, we become exactly like the Jew which Paul speaks about, treating God like he belongs to us, and that we need to keep what we have safe from the world when what we have been given is a message to take out. When we are specifically asked to be a light to the world, how can we possibly think that we can serve God when we reject the people of the world who we are meant to be bringing the gospel to? But the question then is this: if the Jews had been told about their failings for hundreds of years over and over and over again, why is it still such a difficult issue to get past for Paul and the church in Rome? Well, when we get to the next part of the passage, we can begin to see why this issue is still so deeply rooted in the church. It feels like Paul is changing tack a little here. First, he's talking about the law and the people of Israel. Then he becomes laser focused on this idea of circumcision. And I don't think that I could explain just how much circumcision meant to the Jewish people. It was everything to them. Everything about who they were and where they came from was all bundled up in this covenant of circumcision and being circumcised. But this bred the very problem of this passage. Initially, we have Paul talking about everything a Jew was meant to be. Then we talk about circumcision, the very thing that Jews elevated to the point where it practically defined who they were. In fact, in the first century, it was even common to refer to two groups of people in the world, the circumcised and the uncircumcised, as a way of distinguishing Jews from everyone else around them. In this passage, from verse 25 onwards, Paul does the unthinkable for that community and critiques their view on what being circumcised meant. The prevailing attitude at the time was this, that being circumcised is what entitles you to a relationship with God. It is what marks you as being a member of God's people. Paul carries on to try and dissuade the people from thinking that circumcision was the be-all and end-all for their relationship with God by pointing out what seems actually quite obvious. That circumcision is a physical thing that has no bearing on how God sees the person. He says in this passage that being circumcised does not and has never mattered when it comes to issues of breaking the law. This is where we can see that level of entitlement that we were thinking about earlier coming into the passage. The fact that Paul needs to say any of this shows the truth of the Jews' attitude. That they were convinced that through no more than belonging to the community of Israel and being circumcised, that they were deserving of that relationship with God, that that belonged to them, that they could claim it as their right. Because they believed that that was enough to put them right with God. Paul comes in with a metaphorical sledgehammer and shatters this idea to pieces by telling the people that someone who is uncircumcised but kept the whole law would be looked on as though they were circumcised. And no matter what the Jew thought they had before God, it was utterly meaningless. The fact that they had the covenant of circumcision, the fact that they had access to the law of God, none of that meant that they were in any way entitled to God's favor over and above any other person in the world. Paul's questions are almost ones of confusion, like he's asking the people, did you seriously think that this meant you were special in the eyes of God? This physical act, did you seriously think that was what entitled you to our relationship with the creator of the universe? Paul's final section explains everything that he's trying to tell the people in Rome in verse 29. A person is only a Jew if they are genuinely one internally. That beyond all of the external trappings of what a Jew should look, talk, and act like, Paul shows that absolutely none of it matters if that does not match what is going on inside the person's heart. And it all seems vaguely reminiscent of Psalm 50, where God states this, I bring no charges against you concerning your sacrifices or concerning your burnt offerings which are ever before me. I have no need of a bull from your stalls or a goat from your pens, for every animal of the forest is mine and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountain and the insects in the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. So much of this comes through in our passage this morning. That God has no interest in what is on the outside, the physical and worldly things that we are so liable as humans to get hung up on. Because when it comes to the Jews in this passage, how offensive is it that they believed that not only do their rituals appease God, they believed on account of who they were that God owed them something for it. Ultimately, Paul is set on proving his final point that all people stand equally before God. None have more or less right to follow him. And that the Jews are just as sinful and broken as the world around them, regardless of their rituals and their practices. I think that we also experience what this psalm is talking about in our modern lives, where we can often fall into the trap of thinking about what we do when it comes to how we relate to God. Although I don't think anyone would readily admit to it, because I think on a base level we all know that it's wrong, but we can so easily fall into acting like there are certain beliefs that we hold on to, certain practices which define to us what being a Christian looks like. Because so often we reflect on this. Somewhere in the back of our minds we can fall into the trap of answering the question, what does a Christian look like, by thinking, well, naturally, a Christian looks like me. A Christian looks like what I'm doing. A Christian looks like someone who comes to church on a Sunday morning, stands and sits down at the right times. Worshipping God clearly looks like sitting in a room facing the front. And honestly, I think it's an issue that affects all Christians. Because we end up in a routine with our faith, and our routine becomes sacred to us. Our ideas about what our faith looks like get mixed in with potentially decades of being used to things the way that they are, and the way that they get done and have been done for years. And the question that Paul asks of the Jews is one that he could equally ask of any long-standing believer in Christ. What are you teaching the people who look to you as a guide for them in their lives? To the believer who comes through the door unsure and still trying to find their feet in their faith, still in the initial stages of their relationship with God, how do our actions show them who God is? The responsibility of the Christian is enormous. And when we are more concerned with the way things are done around us, the way our routines have managed to build up over time, and they become precious to us, how much worse is that than saying what being a Christian means to me is that I love and follow the Lord, that we are a community that worships God together. Because just like Paul is saying in the passage, whether Jew or Gentile, there is not a single person who deserves the grace of God. It is the gift freely given to all, regardless of circumstance, regardless of who you are, and regardless of what you've done. Do we think that what we do makes us special in the eyes of God? That the way that we show our faith makes us more important than others when compared to those around us in the world who act differently to us, who behave in ways that are uncommon, that aren't what we're used to? The passage is clear. God is not concerned with the outside. The outside is for other people to see. The only thing that matters to God is the heart. And someone who's the most religiously observant, they go to every meeting, they say and do the right things in human terms, is no more deserving of God's grace than the one who has done none of it. God's gift is free grace through Jesus Christ, is the only way that we have to belong to the people of God. The only way that we have to be right with God, to be found as favored in God's eyes. And it's something that we can rejoice in. We can rejoice in that. That our standing before God is not dependent on us, but wholly reliant on Christ, who in his great and abundant mercy has saved us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to you knowing that we have nothing of our own to offer you. We have nothing that we can provide to you that does not already by rights belong to you. Lord, would you rebuke us in our hearts for the times that we believe you owe us something for the way that we live. And Lord, would you help us to focus our minds and our hearts on the truth of your gospel message. That what matters is the grace provided freely by the Lord Jesus. The love that you poured out over each and every one of us. And Lord, would you help us to keep these truths central to everything we do and say as your followers, as your people here on earth. And Lord, would you help us to live lives that reflect your glory, your love, and your faithfulness to your people. Lord, would we reflect your open-hearted nature? Would we reflect your love to the broken around us? Lord, would you, by your Spirit, call us to be more like Christ, our servant King? Lord, would you work miracles in our hearts and draw us closer to you? Pray this in your name. Amen. and we'll continue our service, and the offering will be uplifted during this hymn as we stand together and sing a hymn that reminds us of how reliant we are on Christ as we sing the hymn Rock of Ages together, which is hymn number 582 in the Mission Praise. Join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you again this morning. And Lord, we give you thanks for the wonderful truth of your gospel. Lord, that you sent Jesus, who willingly went to the cross in our place. Lord, we owe you thanks more than we would ever be capable of giving, for providing more than we were capable of giving. Lord, we thank you for your limitless grace, your boundless love. Heavenly Father, we worship you. We worship the Almighty God who flung the stars into the sky, who created the heavens and the earth, and who tells us that we are loved, that we as people here on this earth matter in your eyes. Lord, thank you for the depth of your love, and thank you for the blessings that you continually pour out in our lives. We thank you that we're able to give to your work that you have provided so that we can give back. And Lord, we dedicate the offering uplifted here this morning to you and your work. And Father, as we come to you this morning, would you help us as we look out at the world around us, as we see sin and brokenness in the world, would you help us to remember that you looked upon a broken and sinful world and responded in love and in kindness? Lord, would your churches across the country be your light in the darkness? Lord, would we be at work showing who you are to a world in need of you? Heavenly Father, would you grant us wisdom to know how to act around the world, how to meaningfully be involved with what's happening around us day by day? Lord, would we embody your love here in the world? I pray this in your name. Amen. And we'll come and we'll sing our final hymn for this morning, as we'll join together and sing "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," which is Mission Praise number 755. Paul wrote to the Romans, "Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever."